what we're looking at here tonight is we're going to start in Nehemiah 8, and these are kind of some the revival that Nehemiah is bringing about. And it's very serious because Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet came, and God wants Israel restored. And he's done everything he can. He's got the Persians in place. He's got the emperor in place. He's got the people back in the land. And now we need to get the people moving. We got to get the people stirred up. We've got to get them acting. And not just acting, but actually maturing. And so Nehemiah comes to build the wall to protect the people. He realizes the people are kind of slacking. God sends prophets to stir the people up to get them to respond. Ezra shows up at this time and begins to teach the people because they need to have, in their case, the law of Moses. And we're going to touch base on that. Now, one of the things we've got here is this Joshua, the high priest, is the one that in the book of Zechariah where you've got Zerubbabel, who leads the people back, and Joshua. Zerubbabel, in a sense, was the governor at that time that Nehemiah is going to take his place of. And then Joshua, the high priest. And these are their sons, Jehoiakim, or Joiakim, Eliashib, Jehoiada, Jonathan, Jaddua. And this is interesting because Jaddua is the one who's going to meet Alexander the Great, Onias, Simon the First. And now, if you look on page of your framework book, if you have your framework book, if you go to page 154, and on my page, and again, this is on page 153, I wrote all these priests in. And I wish I would have done that before I printed the book, so you would have the list too. But if you go to page 154, all I put in the book was I picked up with Jaddua and came down from the days. This is 371. Now, we are in the year 432, right in that time period here, as we look at this tonight. But if you look on page 154, it picks up the priest, starting with Jaddua, who was the high priest from 371 to 320, and that's Alexander the Great is going to show up in 332. So he's going to go off, and instead of meeting Alexander the Great with the military, he meets Alexander the Great with a battalion of priests dressed in their white garments. He's dressed as the high priest, as he is. And they're carrying, according to tradition, according to Josephus, according to, and you know, there's his name, it matches. It's not biblical, but apparently they had the scriptures and they showed Alexander the reference to him in the scriptures. And Alexander, instead of conquering the city, because they basically surrendered to him, that's what Alexander wanted, just surrender and everything will be fine. And when people fought, he demolished the place. That happened to the Samaritans and Tyre and other places. Anyway, as you see on that page, on page 154, following Jaddua is Onias, Simon, as I've got right up in here, and then Eleazar, Manasseh, Onias the second, Simon the second, Onias the third. And by this time now, the Maccabees are in play. Because right after Onias is going to arise the Maccabean revolt, and then the Maccabees are going to, they're from the priestly family of Hasmon. And so they're actually priests living in a rural city. And when it comes time for their city, their little village, to offer sacrifices to the Greek pagan gods, they rebel. They kill the battalion of soldiers. They slaughter anyone who wants to side with the Greeks. And they lead a revolt. They hide in the hills of Judea. We'll get to that. And they begin to, their rebellion grows from just a handful of a family of these priests, the family of Hasmon, until the whole nation is following them, and we'll talk about the Maccabean revolt. Well, they end up making the Hasmon family, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, the royalty, the king, the leader, the governor. So they're both priests and king. And so they hand down, this becomes a huge problem. It leads to Herod and everything. But they combine the kingly rulership and the priesthood in the Hasmonean family line, the Maccabees, which are the family of Hasmon. They're known as the Hasmoneans. So there's going to be a Hasmonean period, a Hasmonean age, in between the Old and New Testament, which is crucial to understand. Because the Hasmonean age is going to produce the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the priestly families, which are going to be the ones with the power, with the money. The Pharisees are going to be the ones that are following Ezra with the law, the teaching, the scribes. And they're going to be in conflict. There are even going to be a period of time where they crucify each other. I mean, Jews crucifying Jews on crosses in Jerusalem. So, I mean, when Jesus gets crucified, it's not like, wow, what a strange thing. They'd been doing it to each other even before the Romans got there. And we'll talk about that a little bit, at least when we get there. So anyway, this page 154 kind of picks up right here with Alexander, the priest that met Alexander, and goes on down to the Hasmoneans. And then the Hasmoneans pick up, and we'll get more information on that later. Now, if you go back in your book to page 146, that's kind of where we're at right now in the year, right around 445 to 432. And these priests' names are going to come up. This Eliashib is going to be one who's friends with the governor of Samaria. And so he's going to allow, before he became the high priest, he had connections with the Samaritans. And so he's going to give him a place in the temple. And Joiada's son is going to marry Tobias from Samaria, his daughter. And so the high priest's son is married to a Samaritan woman. And that's not the one that's going to build the temple. But 100 years after this, it's going to happen the same way. The high priest's brother is going to marry Tobias III's daughter and going to go build the temple of Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans. And so what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 28, is going to be repeated about 100 years later and going to lead to the temple. And now you got the Samaritan woman talking to Jesus in John chapter 4. And so, I mean, this sometimes sounds, you know, it's like, who cares? It's like, who needs to, well, to, I mean, it's a kind of a picture into our own culture at different times, a picture into our own spiritual life at different times. And it's the foundation to understand the New Testament. And for me, for me, in that little skeptical mind that I've got, that I, you know, coming out of the 60s and the 70s, is all this lines up. So the New Testament is just not written in a vacuum. It's a historical document that matches history very well. So anyway, I'm going to show you this if I can, just because I brought him in, and we probably need to. This is going to be maybe a little sloppier than I want it to be, considering the fact that I haven't got these organized here. I've had these hung up before. Here's the high priest, and it's very similar to what you got. Should be the same thing you got right here. From 521 B.C. with Joshua, coming all the way down. There's that Jadua who meets Alexander the Great. Onias, these guys are going to be important, these names. Coming down to Jason is going to be a key player. That's 175 to 172. These are all high priests to 172. And then Jason is going to side with the Syrians, with the forerunner of the Antichrist. I just forgot his name. Antiochus Epiphanes. Jason's going to side with him, and then Menelaus is going to go up and offer him. They're the Syrians that are going to be ruling, crushing the Jews during the Maccabean Revolt. Menelaus is going to go up. He's not even of the priestly line, but he's going to say, I'll give you more money if you let me be the high priest. So now they're selling the priesthood. So now we're right into the concept of the Antichrist and the false prophet working together, because you've got now a Jew in a position of converting the Jews to side with the forerunner of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, anyway, they come down here. Not sure what happens in these years. It's just 159, 153. And we continue on. Now you're into the Jonathan Maccabeus, Simon Maccabeus. They're brothers. That's Jonathan Maccabeus. Maccabee, as you probably know, it means the hammer, because that's not their last name. That's like a nickname, like Alexander the Great. That wasn't his name. That's just what they called him. His name is Jonathan, son of, or it'd be from that line of the Hasmoneans, the Hasmon priestly line. Anyway, they called him the hammer because he hit with such force. Well, then that becomes kind of like the family name. That's his brother Simeon, John Hyrcanus. Now we're going to start having trouble here, Aristobulus. Now they're kings and royalty and priestly power all wrapped up in one. And these guys are just vicious to each other. And these are, now notice what's happening right here. This is, Herod's going to be born right around 70 AD right in here. And he's going to come in play. He's going to end up marrying one of the granddaughters of the Hasmoneans. And now we're coming into, there we go. In 30, coming down here, now you've got about the time Herod dies and Jesus is born. Now you're going to start recognizing some of these names. Ananias up to Joseph, Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, you do understand, and this is not, I mean, you can debate anything you want to. Joseph Caiaphas, this tomb has been found. The family tomb of Caiaphas has been found. Of all the names and all the sarcophagus, not sarcophagus, the ossuaries or the bone boxes, they found very decorated. So they found this. So all this is lined up. So anyway, we'll get into this. But notice how this continues right from the days of the exile through the rise of Alexander, through the Maccabean revolt, through the rise of Herod, right through Jesus' ministry. And these people right here, Jesus, of course, didn't have a lot of nice things to say about these people. And, of course, Ananias and his son-in-law, he married into the family. He would be a priest, but he married into the position. They're the ones who are slapping Jesus and challenging him. Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? He says, you'll see me in the clouds of glory coming to, And then they said, we don't need anything else, we can crucify him. Then they had to go get permission from the Jew Romans to crucify him. Anyway, that's kind of how this all ties together. So with that being said, you can kind of see where this is heading. And we got some great high priests here. Not all the high priests, not all the priesthood are bad, but it's such a responsible position that to honor God before men, and yet men have all the worldly power and all the cash and all the political power, that it's easy to take your eye off of what God has put you in position for and start working the system. And many times this is what these people do. And the good ones rise and God honors them. The bad ones rise in the world and they become brutal sometimes. And we'll see this take place. Now, Nehemiah is going to come to these people, and even Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi are lecturing these people. It's like, well, hopefully I'll get started and you'll be able to see this. And Nehemiah is trying to bring these people back in line. At this time, the temple has been rebuilt, and we join Nehemiah here in chapter 8. The temple's been built. The people have returned, but just like we see in Haggai, the people have gone back and got busy in their own business. We're going to find out tonight the city of Jerusalem is not full of people. It's there, the temple's there, but it's kind of a, who wants to live in this broken down city? They're doing, the villages are prospering. And they're actually going to have a lottery and say, okay, one out of every 10 of your city has to move to Jerusalem. You're going to be forced. Everybody's name is going to go in a lottery. You're going to start drawing names. You're moving to Jerusalem. It's like, good luck. And they're going to populate Jerusalem this way. So here we go, chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And again, I'm not going to be able to read through all these things. But notice what happens right here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm going back to the last verse of chapter 7. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, that'd be the villages. Verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Now, the water gate is going to be down there towards the Kidron Valley on the outside of the palace by the Gihon Springs. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So they're going to have a ceremony, and they're going to read the text of Scripture. You've got Nehemiah the governor. He's got the wall built. He's organizing the government. He's the governor. Ezra the scribe has showed up, says, we've got the text. We're going to read it to the people, and they take it very serious. We've got the priests that kind of have to kind of get on the ball and get a little more aggressive. Then we've got to have the people supporting this whole operation. So there's a lot of work to be done. So, I mean, it's not just as happy we go back and God opens all the doors for them. They've got to go back and set up a government. They've got to build walls, get the infrastructure. Then they've got to educate the people on their responsibilities. Then they've got to convince the priesthood, you know, you guys got to do what you're supposed to do. Well, we can't because the people aren't supporting us. Okay, and they got to get this whole system, get it up and running. And they know more than get the plane up and flying until corruption sets in and they head for a nosedive. It's constant refining of these people to continue God's work. And you can, again, these are the people that God brought back. This is the remnant that he brought back from captivity that in, say we're in 400 AD or BC, within 400 years, within four centuries, Jesus is going to come in and say, it's over. I mean, it's, and just say, you know, I tried so long to bring you in. Now your temple has left you desolate. In other words, they know more than get this thing up and running. And the Messiah comes, just like they were promised, there's going to be a glory come in here. And it came, and then they ended up being trash. Anyway, so chapter 8, verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And the people listened attentively. Ezra the scribe talks about him standing on a high wooden platform, read it. Ezra 5, it says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And here he is right here. Now look at verse 7, an interesting verse. Verse 7, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, and goes, you hold us the names, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear. Now the word clear is the translated from the Hebrew, is a word that means translate. In other words, these people come from Persia. They speak Aramaic. And now they're being read the Hebrew scriptures. And they're like, they don't understand it. They may be picking up words here and there, but this is not their business language. It's not their daily language. And so they're translating it. And then notice these two words, if you don't mind me saying it this way, and this is what it means, making it clear. In my Bible, it says making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. In other words, the word clear means translating it into Aramaic and giving the people the interpretation of what it means. They're not just reading the text, they're translating it into their language and then explaining it. It's expository teaching is what it is. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And the reason they say that, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They're hearing the text of Scripture in their language for the first time, potentially, and understanding it for the first time. Now, how many have ever been there? You've been around the Word of God. Everybody talks about the Bible, talks about the Word of God. Then all of a sudden, one day, someone teaches it. It's like, I did not realize that. This is what I've been carrying around this whole time. I mean, it's happened to me before, where it's like, I got a Bible, then someone reads it to me. It's like, or I hear someone teach on it. It's like, sure enough, that's exactly what it says. Why am I 50 years old? Or I'm 55, I flatter myself. But I should say 70 or something. But it's like, well, I was going to be honoring. It's like, you know, the older you are, the wiser you are. But at least that's what we want to aim for. Okay, we're getting off topic. We're all good. But the point there being, you've been around the Bible so long and you never really understood. That's what these people are. They're hearing it. They're the remnant that has come back. And when they hear it, they start weeping. And the priests and Nehemiah and Ezra say, stop, wait. This is a good day. In fact, they're in the midst of an eight-day feast. We're going to read here in a moment. Look in verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was an assembly. In other words, they get up in the morning, they assemble, they read and explain. It's like an 8 days of Bible class. It's like, wow, they went to Bible class every day? No, they went to Bible class every day for 7 or 8 days all day. It's not like an hour, well, that was a pretty good lesson. No, we're not done. We're going to take a break for lunch. We'll be back to keep reading until the sun goes down. They did that. That was a feast. Well, anyway, this is just the beginning. They're educating the people in the text of their scripture. This is, I'm going back to verse like 9. It says, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, you've heard the word of God. You know we've got some work to do, but this is a great day. Everybody, we should be rejoicing. Go home and grill some steaks and get out some sweet drinks, whatever that means. And if there's somebody there that doesn't have something prepared, give some food to them. Everybody should be happy today. We're reading the text of Scripture. Yeah, we've got work to do. In other words, we're at a festival. Interesting how they celebrate. They don't all go mourn. Well, we should all go mourn and fast. There's times for mourning and fasting, but this right here is a time that God has brought them back to prosper them, has brought them back to rebuild the city, has brought them back to teach them. It's like, this is not a time to mourn. This is a time to celebrate. So there's a time for feasting. There's a time for fasting. Fasting would be back in the days of Jeremiah. This is the day now of feasting. It's like, let's get this thing going. the Levites calm the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Shh, don't cry. This is good. This is good news." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. I'm reading the text here. They understood the text of Scripture. On the second day of the month, meaning the next day, the heads of the families, it continues on as we do this whole thing. I end in verse 18, day after day, did this for 8 days. Okay, now in chapter 9, you're going to have the confession of sin. So chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Now they understand what they're doing. Now they're moving into the fast. Now we're going to repent. And those of Israelites, in verse 2, Israelite descendant had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their place. Now, reason again, what's wrong with the foreigners? What's wrong with the foreigners is going to come up in the beginning of the book of Malachi, if I hurry. It's not that they're bad. It's that they're not Israel. Israel is a chosen people. They've got a covenant. The foreigners do not have a covenant. Israel, you've got to keep this thing on track. You've got to stay separate from the nations because you've got a job to do. Now, that's kind of the idea. It says, they stood in their places and confessed their sins. I'm going into verse 2 there yet. That continues, they have a prayer that begins in verse, where are we at, in verse 5. They go through the Abrahamic covenant. You can see in verse 7, and I'm not going to read it to you, but they go through the Old Testament. They talk about the Abrahamic covenant in verse 7. In verse 9, they talk about the Exodus and the Mosaic covenant. Or in verse 13, they mention Mount Sinai. Now they're talking about the Sinai covenant. So they're being called, God is the creator in verse 6. And then God chooses Abraham in verse 7. And then God has the Exodus. And then he has the Mount Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant in verse 13. They recount their rebellion in the wilderness and God's faithfulness to the covenant. And they go through this whole thing. That's chapter 9, basically confessing their sins. Now chapter 10, verse 1. Those who sealed it, after this confession, the document has been written out, it's going to be sealed. Now what's interesting, if you care about this, those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekeliah. Zedekiah goes through, gives you a list. Okay, but notice it says sealed it. These are those who would have had some kind of a signet ring that could have pressed it into clay, or some kind of a necklace. They could have rolled something, most likely as some kind of a signet ring, and they have found some of those. In fact, just below, I've told you before, just below that the royal palace there, near the water gate, they found a seal with the name of Nehemiah's daughter's name on it. If it's the same person, we don't know for sure, but most likely it would be, because it's the right time, it's the Nehemiah's daughter's name at the right place, all decorated in Persian imagery coming from Persia. And in fact, it was made in Persia, probably brought along in Nehemiah. That has been found. It fits this time period. So she, and how many women would have had a seal to seal documents at this time? Well, not many. But if you've got, if you're Nehemiah's daughter, you'd be of the upper class of royalty and you would have access to it. We could go on to that because there's been other things found with Jezebel, the wicked queen, Jezebel's signet seal with Egyptian imagery on it, with Jezebel's name on it. That's been cover of biblical archaeology a few years ago. Okay. Then it talks about all the people that are sealing this document, putting their, basically signing the document. It's like signing the Declaration of Independence or signing the Constitution or signing whatever agreement you've got. Now, if you look in chapter 10, let's say, and this is going to come up important, verse 29, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. So they bind themselves with a curse, saying, we will follow this, or else we call curses down upon ourselves and our nation. Now that's going to be important as we read on into Malachi and other places, because Malachi is going to be taking place about the same time. Here's what they say. Here's their commitment. Verse 30 of chapter 10, they're not going to marry foreigners. Verse 31, they're going to obey the Sabbath. Verse 32, they're going to bring in the money, the bread offerings and the things. They're going to bring it into the temple. Got all the lists. We're going to bring these things in. Now, if you can just pop in your memory, what the book of Malachi is about is God. It's a judicial book written like an attorney, written like a legal an accusation against the priesthood and the people for not bringing the tithe in. It comes a few years after this. They take this vow, they write this document, they seal it, we're going to do it, we call down a curse. And Malachi shows up and says, okay, here comes the curse because you're not doing it. And so bring this stuff in. It's all in alignment. You just can't take Malachi out and send it over here and start teaching Malachi. You've got to bring it into the context. It comes after these events. Next in verse 34, providing wood and things for the temple service. Going on in verse 35, the first fruits. Verse 36, the firstborn. Remember, Malachi criticizes them, saying, criticizes the people and the priests. You're violating God because you're. They say, well, how have we done anything wrong? You're bringing in sacrifices that are blind. You're not bringing in the best. You're bringing in the cripples. You're bringing in the worst of your animals. He says, let me ask you. And Malachi says, let me ask you this. If this is what you provided for your governor as a form of taxation, would your governor accept it? Well, no, they'd throw it away. They'd reject it. Well, if the government's not going to accept it as taxation, your Lord's not going to accept it as an offering on the temple. And so, in other words, they are bringing the best of the government because the government wouldn't accept it. But they say, well, we'll just bring in the end of the grain, the last of the worst of the animals to the priest. And the priest, it doesn't matter. They're accepting it. So Malachi is chewing them out for the very things they're signing this agreement with. Okay. Chapter 11, verses 1. Oh, let's look at the very last verse of chapter 10. We will not neglect the house of our God. So a big deal right here is, in the context here, is the wall has been built. The people understand the word of God now from what has been given to the Jews. And they conclude, we've got to start stepping up our activity in the temple. And so they vow that we will not neglect from the governor through the priest, the Levites, all the way through. We're not going to neglect the house of our God, the temple on Mount Moriah. Chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. Now they've been back for several years. I mean, they've been back for many years. They've had plenty of time to settle Jerusalem, but they settled in the villages. So now the leaders are taking up residence, and we've got to have one out of every 10 persons move into Jerusalem. So it says, the holy city, while remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So, in other words, someone could say, well, I'll go. I'll take my family and we'll move to Jerusalem. And so that would count as the one out of every 10. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Then they give you a list of those. And there's a list of everybody who came and settled in Jerusalem, coming out of their villages and began to populate Jerusalem. It can't be a great city if it's neglected and no one wants to live there. So they're trying to build up the population. Do notice in verse 21, just because, yes, ma'am. Not if you're there for personal gain. I mean, it's like, meaning your village is prospering. Your village has got the market. Your villages have the day-to-day business. Now you're moving into this rebuilt old city. You're moving, in a sense, you're moving back to the ghetto that's fallen apart. We got to build the poor part of town needs to be rebuilt. Well, I don't want to live there. Well, we got to rebuild this part of town up. So, okay, one out of every 10, and it's a holy city, but it's poverty ridden. It's the ghetto. No one wants to be there. So, okay, we're all going to go in here and live, and they're going to build the city up. So that's kind of what it is. Yeah, to us, Jerusalem is the glorious city. But remember, it's been burnt by the Babylonians. Then as they've been trying to build it, the Samaritans come down and burn it. You know, it's been invaded. So, I mean, it's like a war zone. Who wants to leave it today? You know, who wants to go? And the Jews have done this in a similar sense. They've gone back and done the same thing. And there's people living there representing the people in Jerusalem. And you're running a risk. You know, it's better to be a Jew maybe in America in business and making money than a Jew who's gone back to live in occupied territory. It's because you're making a commitment. So that's kind of the idea. Yeah, I understand the question. It'd be an honor to live in Jerusalem if that's, you know, just the city. But if you're in there for the marketing and the culture, the modern culture at that time. Okay, so anyway, we'll not neglect the house. I'm going back to this. It gives you the list. I do want to point this out in verse 21 because it's interesting to me. It tells where everybody's living. And then in 21, the temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zia and Gishpa were in charge of them. Now, you know where the hill of Ophel is. That's, you know, where the temple, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is up here. The temple's here. Then it slopes down, and now you got the city of David. This is where the palace would be, where we're talking about where Nehemiah's living. It's that land between the Temple Mount and the north wall of the city of David. It's that hill. It's where the stairs are at. We walked up and down on the stairs if we were there. That's the Ophel. And so the Levites are living in that Ophel. So again, if we would do excavation, and they have. They found Solomon's northern wall. That area would be the area that is occupied. And that's kind of interesting here because it's like you can see and imagine where these people would be living. And that is that's in chapter 11, verse 21. Now, in chapter 12, I'm looking at chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. It gives you a list of priests. Now, this is kind of where I started. I just want you to see this right here. The list of priests. These are the, chapter 12, verse 1. These are the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel? He's the one that led the original group back. Son of Shealtiel. And with Jeshua. And that Jeshua is Joshua. That's another form of spelling. That's Joshua, the priest. That's this priest right here. Jeshua. Shariah, and he gives you a whole list of names right there. Do notice right there the name of Idu is mentioned there in verse 4. That would be the family that Zechariah the prophet comes from. I'm going to go over to 10 and 11. Let's see. Yeah, right there. Verse 10 of chapter 12. Jeshua was the father of Joachim. You see right here, Joachim. Jehoiakim, the father of Eliashib. Eliashib, the father of Joiada. Joiada, the father of Jonathan. And Jonathan, the father of Jaddua. Now, this is why people say, well, this has been edited. Well, I mean, it has, I would assume. Because now, this Jaddua is going to live 371 to 320. He's going to be the one who goes off to meet Alexander when he comes. We're not even talking about Alexander's days. So these things have been updated. You understand? Now, that's a very dangerous area to go. It's like, well, I thought this was the Word of God. It is the Word of God, but it's also the record of the Jewish people. And they're just updating the text. They're giving you all this list. In other words, right here, after Jadu, it says, in the days of Joachim, these are the heads of the priestly families. And gives you all the... This is the genealogy of the priesthood. These things were kept in the temple. These things were important. Genealogy was recorded. And that's why even in Jesus' day, and you've got to get away from the caveman image. Again, I go back to the idea that we think we're modern people and we're all educated and we've got internet and we've got all these record-keeping abilities. But these people were just like carving things in stone and stuff and they didn't know. Jesus challenged the priests and the people on different occasions, go check the records. Go look. Even Matthew and Luke record things, and they're recording the genealogy of Jesus. You say, well, they're just making stuff up. Realize, and I think these books are authentic first century documents. That's my opinion. I think you can prove it. But if they are first century documents, Matthew, Luke, and they're giving you genealogies, you know how dangerous it is to write a genealogy in this time and say, Jesus is a descendant of David? It's like, we'll check. I mean, they'd go back and they'd check. It's like, no, he's not. I mean, that Joseph was of the lineage of David. How could they? Why does that never come under? Why does no one ever challenge that? Even the emperor Hadrian in 135, he sent people over. He found out that the Jews, after 135, he sent over a group of people to find out. I need all of Jesus' relatives brought here, planning on executing them. You can read this. Going to execute them. And when they came in, it's like, you're them? Yes, we are. We are. Are you of the lineage of David? Yes, we are. What's your occupation? We're farmers. And he examined their hands. Their hands had calluses on them. They're obviously common people, but poor people compared to the emperor. It's like, so you have, no, we're there's no kingdom. we're really missing work right now. And he didn't execute them and send them back. They knew they were of the lineage of David. They were of the lineage of Jesus. They were in line of royalty. But it's kind of like, oh, never mind. I mean, you're no threat. And they sent them back. Now, my whole point is these records here were very well kept. We read in Ezra a group of people that says, well, we're priests. They says, well, where's your records? They were burnt in the Babylonian destruction. With the temple, when it was burnt, we lost all of our documentation. Sorry, you got to go get a job. You can't be a priest. But we are. Yeah, but you got to have documentation. So you, again, these things right here, the very fact that they've got these things recorded in the text here, or they came back and updated it, is typical. It's very, very important. Okay, I'm just going off on that. Go over, please, to, where am I want to go to? Chapter 10, verse 11. I read that. Oh, yeah, 13:4. Go to 13:4. Oh, I'm going to skip this part. I've done it before in other classes. But beginning in chapter 12, verse 27, that's the dedication of the wall. So after all these things are done, they're going to actually march on the wall, and they're going to have a parade. I've got a little map drawn in my Bible. If you read through that, you should be able to keep up with using a map of where they come out. They march on the wall. They're celebrating. One goes one way, another goes another way, and they meet at the temple. One comes out and goes down around the south, down around the dung gate, up past the water gate into the temple courts. The other goes up past what we call the western wall, up around the north side and into the temple courts as they dedicate the wall and they have a big celebration. That's chapter 12. In chapter 13, I do want to point this out, chapter 13, verse 4. It says, before this, Eliashib, see this Eliashib right here? This is when Nehemiah is going to be coming back. It says, before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain. And that's when Ezra comes, or Nehemiah comes, he throws him out. So this guy right here, before he became high priest, he was associated with the Samaritans, and he gives access to the Samaritans to the temple. It's like, absolutely not. You see, already it's in decline, and they have to refine that. If you go to chapter 13, verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, that's the next priest, that would be Eliashib's son, one of the sons of Joiada, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, and I drove him away from me. In other words, his son married into the Samaritan line, and that very same thing, this is 433 to 410, that very same thing is going to happen in 332 when the high priest's son, high priest's brother, is going to marry Tobias the third's daughter. Her name starts with an N. It's from the root word is Nike, Nicaros or whatever. I can't really say it off the top of my head. But marries her, and he's going to be the one that builds the Samaritan temple. So you see, these priests, this one, and 100 years later, another one, still can't let go of Samaria. Why? Because that's the commercial side of it. That's business. That's the trade. It's like they're the ones that have been in the land before we were. And to separate yourself from the Samaritans is going to be to ostracize yourself, but yet they have nothing, they can't cooperate with them because they've got a different agenda. But yet these priests are the ones that keep going up there because there's cash flow. There's political stability coming from these people. Okay, I want to go now, very quickly, if we could please, to Malachi. Malachi, I want to read through Malachi. And I know that sounds ridiculous. But now, in the year 432, this is the closing of the Old Testament. This is the same generation, the same year, the same election cycle, if you would. All this is going on. These things are taking place. Nehemiah's just done his work. Ezra's done his work. And now here comes Malachi. I'm going to assume, I'll make the statement, and this is an assumption, but I'm going to assume that guys like Nehemiah, Ezra, they would be familiar with Malachi. At some point, they're going to cross paths. And I would assume Ezra and Nehemiah agree with Malachi in his words, because that's what they're trying to do. But some of these people on this list are going to be, especially the priests that are under them and the people. Well, just listen to this. This is now the prophet. You've heard the scribe. You've heard the historian. You've heard Nehemiah, the governor, setting up the government, the infrastructure. Now here comes the prophet to evaluate it. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'll try to read through this. And this is the end of the Old Testament. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Verses 2 through 5 are crucial, and I think they answer a lot of questions for me. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now you watch this. This is me teaching, and I've got an agenda right now, okay? So understand, people want to jump into the reform circle with this as if they're saying Jacob is saved and Esau's not chosen, he's going to burn in hell. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what? a covenant. We're talking about these people have a covenant. I don't want you going to Samaria. I don't want you siding. You are a chosen people. Jacob, the nation of Israel, I have loved. For example, Esau or Edomites, I've hated them. Oh, yeah, we hate them too. It's like, now there has been conflict. You can find a verse in Psalm. You can find the book of Obadiah. In Psalm, there's a verse in Psalm where the Edomites, or Esau, the Edomites are quoted as saying, come, let us tear Jerusalem down to its foundations. Because when Babylon was destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites were like, yes, and wanted to come up and help take it down. And Obadiah's prophecy to them was like, yeah, you probably shouldn't do that because you're next. And now the difference here, and we mentioned this in church yesterday, the difference between the Edomites, and it's right here in this verse, the difference between the Edomites in the south and the sons of Jacob or Israel in north of Edom, in Jerusalem or Judea, is the Jews have a covenant. God says, I have loved you, meaning I have given you a covenant. It's not anymore. It's not little hearts floating in the air. Oh, I'm in love with Jacob. It's like, no, I've given you favor with a covenant. I have shown you covenant love. I will be faithful to you. Esau, I have hated. Oh, you hate him? Not emotionally. I didn't offer him a covenant. I do not have an agreement. When he goes off on his own, he's on his own. I'm not going to go looking for him. I am not connected to Esau. In other words, covenant in regard to covenantship, he's outside. I've hated him. So when Edom falls and Babylon, when they got done with Jerusalem, they went down and destroyed Edom. When Edom is overcome by 200 AD, the Edomites had been overrun by the Nabataeans. We could talk about the Nabataeans. They're coming up from the Arabian Peninsula and they're overrun and intermarried and they're gone. The Edomites, within 100, 200 years after this verse, are gone from history. Now again, Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. We can trace all that. But they're going to disappear from history. They're going to be gone. They've got no covenant. Where Israel is still here today. They were dispersed, but God says, I will watch you. I'll bring you back. In other words, they've got a covenant. That's the difference between being loved and being hated. Israel's got a covenant that God has to maintain. He will discipline them. He will scatter them. He'll destroy their temple. But I've loved Jacob. What do you mean? You're emotionally connected with him? No. I've got a covenant and I will bring them back. Edom? Not so much. In fact, they're gone. I don't even know where they're at. This is what these verses are saying. This is about national covenantship. This is not about salvation. So when they jump into the reform circle and they start, oh, this is about Esau being rejected. I can't go any further. It's ridiculous. It shows lack of critical thinking. Verse 2, scholarship. Shows lack of... They'll hate me for saying that, and they'll make fun of me. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, I gave him a covenant, but Esau I have hated. I didn't give him a covenant. And I have turned his mountains into wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. He didn't come back. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. They're going to try to rebuild too. God says, good luck. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. In other words, he will restore and rebuild Jerusalem and Israel. But even beyond the borders of Israel, he's just keeping nations down that he doesn't have covenants with. And even though Edom comes back and says, we're going to do just like Israel does. God says, no, you're not, because I'll tear down everything you're doing, because you're done. Verse 6, another subject. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? Now he's talking to his people, Israel. If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Oh, Lord. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? What do you mean? We're at work every day. We're going about burning our little incense. He says, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. In other words, part of their taxation was to provide food for the governor's table. Try bringing in an animal that's diseased. All the hair has fallen off and the eyes are all kind of, you know, weird and got some pus running out. Here, have this for lunch. It's like, yeah, give us a healthy animal. We're not going to cut this up and feed this to the governor. Well, God says, try feeding those diseased animals to the governor. Why bring them to me? In other words, they're bringing the bottom of the barrel to the Lord. Again, this is written as a legal argument against the Jewish people who have just taken a vow that they will honor the house of God. Verse 9, now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. In other words, he says, if someone would just please. Now, this is God saying this. Would you just please stop showing up for services? Just please shut the temple doors and stop coming in and telling me you're honoring me with this. Oh, just please do me a favor. Shut the temple doors and let's just pretend. Just forget this whole thing. That's what God's saying. I could go off on that. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors. This is God saying, it would be better just to shut this down so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Notice he's already looking towards the nations. It's like, this is useless, but I'm thinking the nations might handle it correctly. You can almost see that going off into the Gentile world with the name of the Lord right here already. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord. In other words, the Jews were the ones that all nations on earth will be blessed through them. And yet they're not even doing their job. He says, my name is going to go, it's going to go big. It's going to go worldwide. I kind of wanted the Jews to do that for me. But how are you doing it? You're not even honoring me. You don't even have a message for the world. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In other words, the way Israel responds to God is part of their witness to the world. In other words, I want to go to the nations with this program, and you can't even bring me a sacrifice. In other words, that's why Jesus builds on this. It's going to be the kingdom will be taken from you and given to someone who will develop its fruit and who's going to do the job. And that's now the church age. And then now we into the whole discussion there. Chapter 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priest. Again, the prophet talking to the priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. And that's exactly according to that vile covenant that's in the law of Moses, but it's also renewed within the days of at the end of Nehemiah. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. And again, that takes place. Because of their corruption here, it's going to be passed down through the generations. I will spread on your faces the offal from the festal sacrifices, and that's the unclean part of the sacrifice. You wouldn't want that rubbed on your face. And you'll be carried off with it. I mean, that's maybe talking about the Roman captivity. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant is with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence. In other words, now he's talking specifically to Levi and the priesthood. Says, I gave you a special place in Israel, and it calls for continual reverence of me. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, Levi, talking about the original Aaron, Levi. True instruction was in his mouth. and nothing false was found in his lips. If you go back to Levi, from the, you know, Levi and Simeon and their ability to discern right and wrong and their vengeance and desire to defend God. We talked about that in Genesis. Remember that? How they went up and they slaughtered the city, Shechem. Remember the story? And they were cursed for it, but yet that fervor, that zealousness continued for three, four, or five more generations until the days of Moses and Aaron. And the Levites were the ones who stepped up and defended God at Mount Sinai. And God says, okay, you're my man. You're my man. Because you know the difference between right and wrong. Come over here and I'm going to give you the temple. Because he says, in those days, you could decide what was right and what was wrong, and you'd always side with truth. Now, not so much. You're more into the market. You're more into what's selling. True instruction was in his mouth, Levi, in that generation. And nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And from his mouth men should seek instruction. Because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. In other words, instead of teaching truth, the priests are now teaching they're still teaching, they're still providing instruction, but it's not the instruction God intended for. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now, I think this is where Jesus could get up right there, where that salt, when it loses its saltiness, will be thrown out and trampled by men. Meaning, I gave you a job, you're not doing it, and now I'm going to throw you away. And that you can see that same thing right in there. Have we not all one father? And we're continuing. Now the case continues. Now we're on a divorce. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? And now what he's talking about us there is, I believe as you read this, think of us as men and women. It's not men have more rights than women. Here, you decide what's being said here. This is, we are all children of God, including your wives. Did you say, I don't want that wife anymore. I'm going to get a new one. It's like, wait, but I'm a priest. I'm a man of God. I can, I'm made in the image of God. Yeah, aren't we all? You can't make a covenant with a woman and then violate it. I think that's where we're going with this. You decide. Have we not all one father, Jewish men and women? Did not one God create us? Why do you profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Well, what? What do you mean? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure. Why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, there's a tough set of verses. They're getting chewed out because they married foreign women, and God says, get rid of those foreign women. That's not even a legal covenant. Now, he's chewing them out because they married the wife of their youth, but they've broken that covenant. He doesn't. They're instead of being faithful to their Jewish wife, they're going off after Gentile women. And so that's the context of that. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Now this is where the book ends. The book ends on this subject. Made them one. Man and woman, why? Why does he want you to be one? Well, you can have all kinds of imagery you want to. But right here the reason is so that you can raise a family and your children can understand what a godly mother and a godly father and a godly marriage looks like and a family, and they can reproduce a family setting. That's what he's saying right here. He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. This is crucial. I'm adding this part as I'm not reading the text. This is crucial to our development as a nation. Is you marry a woman, you stay with the woman, you raise your family. This is crucial if we're going to continue to develop as a culture that's going to reach the world. You break faith with your wife, your kids, now what's going to happen? I mean, you've just broken the whole system down. The culture's based on family. The family's based on marriage. Marriage is based on your covenant. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the violence within an abusive marriage. And I hate divorce. And again, why does he hate divorce? The context here is because it destroys your culture, and I'm bringing you back from Babylonian captivity, building you up as a light to the world, and you're, as fast as I can build you, you're destroying it by divorcing each other. Come on, let's pull this. You've got to be able to get your family together to be able to reach the world. And he's talking to the Jewish people. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? In other words, they're wearying God, saying, it doesn't really matter what you do, because I see people, look at these priests, they're not following God's law, and they've got the nicest houses. They're prospering. It says, so it doesn't really matter. There's so many, God doesn't really matter. He's not a God of justice. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. And he's just keep going. It doesn't really matter. He says, oh man, your words are wearying me. Your words have wearied the Lord. Verse chapter 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Again, that messenger probably is John the Baptist. And the Lord they are seeking is probably Jesus Christ, who suddenly came to the temple. Not like they thought, but riding on the donkey like Zechariah said he would. The messenger of the covenant, the one who spoke the covenant to Moses, is actually going to show up and check things out on the temple. Whom you desire will come, says the Lord. The one you're seeking is going to show up, and you're not going to recognize him. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, that would be the first coming. And now we've got, again, when we talk about this, this is eschatology, meaning we're talking about the first coming, the second coming, either way. They couldn't endure the first coming of Jesus. And the same thing, when he comes the second time. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now, this goes right into Revelation. Who can stand before the Lord? That's what they say. Who can stand before the Lord? Well, those who are taken up to be with him. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launder's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Right there. How do you refine silver? You run it through the fire. You purify it. You burn off. What I'm going to throw out here, and it'll make you mad. But you take them through the tribulation. You purify them. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud, da 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 da. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. You see that? Because the Lord doesn't change. Why? He made a covenant, and so you're not destroyed. You'll be punished, you'll be set aside, but you will not be destroyed. I've got a covenant. You are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away. How are you robbing God? Then he goes through, here's your tithes and offerings. You've heard this verse before, I'm sure. But this talking to them. This is there right here. They're drifting away from bringing their offerings. They're talking about the priests. Now they're talking to the people who now have forsaken bringing in the offerings and the tithes. So now the people are not supporting the priesthood. Verse 13, you have said harsh things against me. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? We're here to prosper. We're here to gain. We're following God. It's better just go do business with the Samaritans. It's like, but now we are called arrogant. We call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, this is a great verse. In other words, they've got it twisted around. They're looking so much at the worldly side of things that to serve God will guarantee that you're going to be in poverty. You're going to have to work hard. If you'll just compromise a little bit, I'll show you how to prosper. You just these five quick steps in marketing, and you can prosper. It's like, so it's better to, don't follow God. Just say you're following God. Call yourself a Christian business and go over here. But don't do the work of God. In other words, and God's saying, this is really getting weary. This is really wearying me because you're using my name and you're not even close. Watch this. I love this verse. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. In other words, that were feared. This is where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians. This is to understand to fear chapter 5. Understand the fear of the Lord is to understand that you're going to stand before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ one day, not culture here. It's like, don't worry about culture. Be fearing the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul saying, now you understand what it means to fear the Lord. He got to talk about the bema seat. Those who feared the Lord are afraid of the judgment day of standing and being evaluated by the Lord, talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Now, they're not talking to the Lord. He's just watching their conversation. A scroll of remembrance was written. Now, does this sound like Nehemiah? Remember Nehemiah a couple times he would say, "Remember me, Lord. Remember that I did this. Remember they said this." And right here's the same thing. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. It's like, make sure you get this written down because, yeah, they're going to keep suffering. They're going to, yeah, just like Paul. They're going to keep suffering all the way through their ministry. They're going to keep serving me, but got it written down? Because their payday is coming. Their reward is coming. The reward seat. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And again, we can continue on right here. Now he's going to be like a refiner's fire, talks about this. And then he says, see, before I come, I'll send, in verse 4, remember the law of my servant, Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him. That verse right here, just to throw this out, that could be a reference to the ministry, current ministry of Ezra. And then verse 5, see, I'll send the great prophet or the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That could be, in a sense, Nehemiah's ministry, if you want to go there. But definitely, this refers to John the Baptist, because Jesus refers to this. And it because before the great and dreadful day of the Lord came in the first coming, Elijah came, and Jesus refers to that, and then it refers to the great day of the Lord coming in the future. Now notice this again, verse 6. When he comes, Elijah always comes to that fourth generation, if you would, right here. Like when Jesus, before Jesus began his ministry, Elijah came and says, hey, this is your last chance. And when they rejected Jesus, they're gone. And the same thing in the book of Revelation, Elijah comes and says, this is it. And notice their ministry, very interesting, goes right back to that divorce statement right here. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah. And again, that doesn't necessarily, be careful here, and you've got to discern this and think about this, and you've heard other teaching on it. Does that mean the man Elijah? Or does that mean the ministry of Elijah, the prophecy? For example, Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son, who's going to be named John, is going to go forth in the spirit of who? Elijah. He didn't say, little baby John is really Elijah born again. Not born again, you know. It's like, he wasn't saying this is little Elijah. He's saying, your son is going to have the ministry of Elijah. So I don't have any trouble. If you want Elijah to come back from the dead and have a ministry, then go ahead. You can do that. I can't say it's not true. But I see this, that this spirit of Elijah shows up at different times. It was on Elijah. It was on John the Baptist. It will also be on that prophet in the tribulation. It may be Elijah. But then nonetheless, his whole ministry. Watch this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In other words, he will basically restore families, which is the foundation of culture, which is the foundation of the ministry of Israel to the nations. Or you can put that in church terms. Or else, if he doesn't, now not that Elijah's going to fail, but if people don't respond to Elijah, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. In other words, when we're at that time of judgment, we're going to try to rebuild these families. So, I mean, James Dobson, you know? I mean, focus on the family. I mean, I'm not saying he's Elijah, but that's the idea. We got to restore these families, because if these families don't respond and we don't rebuild culture at the family level, what's God going to do? He said, well, I've got to strike the land with a curse. I've got to eliminate this people from history. And indeed, Israel's going to be removed, but different than other nations. When those other nations are removed, they're gone, because Jacob, he has loved. Esau and all the other nations, he's hated. Understand what I'm saying? Why has he hated the other nations? Well, he doesn't have a covenant with them. He's got a covenant with Israel. Israel will be judged and brought back. All the other nations are loved through Christ, and they're trying to reach him with the light. But when America falls, there's no coming back. It's done, because it's a Gentile nation in history. When we're gone, we're gone. Someone else would call you, maybe call yourselves Americans or whatever, but we'll be done. I'm out of time. That's the end of the Old Testament. Next time I'm going to try to get to Daniel and cut in through those silent 400 years and kind of tie some things together there just so we understand a little about the Maccabean Revolt and the fall of Persia, the rise of Greece, and where Herod comes from, where the Sadducees, the Pharisees come from, and a little bit about the Syrian wars. It's probably going to take, 5 to 10 weeks. All right. I'm so sorry. Okay, I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I know we got to keep moving. Thank you very much for being here. I thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience that you have with us. We ask for mercy on our nation. We ask for mercy in our churches, in our own lives, in our families' lives, that we may have a chance to see you. Ask that you'd open our eyes, that we may repent as a nation, that we may repent as believers and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we look forward to your grace to continue to manifest and your will to be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.